if you're going to read the book of Jonah, you've got to get a sense of humour, haven't you? I mean, if you haven't got one already, you should find it reading this book. I mean, if ever there's a book in the Bible that tells you you can chuckle in church, it's this one. I mean, you know, it's the story of the Lord of heaven and earth who tells his prophet go that way and the prophet goes this way. It's a book with one of the greatest prayers of the Bible in it, in chapter 2, and it's not prayed in a cathedral or a chapel, but in the belly of a great fish. And when the fish sicks Jonah up onto dry land at the end of the chapter, and next chapter you see him striding into Nineveh, you can almost see him, can't you, still picking the seaweed off his jacket and slicking his hair back, not with gel, but with sort of big fish vomit. His only message is, repent 40 days and you've had it. And they do. And then he sulks. I mean, that's chapter 4. You know, the email comes in, revival, whole city turning to God, mass repentance, and the next prayer gathering, we're all going, hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, some of us are just going, thank you very much, Lord. But, you know, it's all excited praise. I'm Skyping our mission partner. I'm saying, Jonah, fantastic news. It's wonderful. We're thrilled, excited about it. How are you feeling? Jonah says, fed up. I've had it up to here. I've had enough. I want out. That's the setting for Jonah 4. I mean, Hollywood, of course, would end the story at the end of chapter 3. It's just that our writer's still got something else he needs to teach us. And he draws back the curtains in chapter 4 on what I've called a disillusioned evangelist. We find our evangelist angry. Deeply resentful, suicidally distressed, don't we? Look again at how the chapter begins. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. Now, I knew it. I knew it. And now he says, I just want to die. See, what can possibly have caused it? Now, understand, please, evangelists can be very edgy people. In public, they come across all confident because they do indeed believe the gospel message they're teaching, but you catch them in private and you'll find that often they can be the most terribly twitchy types. You know, they feel all the time it's their head that's gone above the parapet and it all hinges on them. Jonah's already shown his suspect temperament, but this, what's provoked it? Some people wonder if it's pride. You know, his integrity as a prophet's undermined. After all, he's the one who strides into enemy territory and says, 40 days and that's it. Only it isn't. I doubt if that's just the reason. Others wonder if actually it's prejudice. You see, Nineveh is just full of foreigners. And not just any old foreigners, you know, the kind of foreigners that, well, Israelites have got a long history of resentment and opposition. It's a bit like us and the French. Only we're feeling a bit nicer towards them tonight because we won the rugby. You know, the history and the reputation of Nineveh wouldn't have endeared themselves to any righteous, loving Israelite. And they've got away with it. And it shouldn't be that easy. I'll never forget meeting Riksa. Riksa was a Cambodian. And in the whole terrible days of the Khmer Rouge, his entire family got killed. And he too was struck on the back of the head the way they killed them, toppled into a mass grave. Only he was just knocked out for a few minutes and he managed to climb out of the grave and escape. He got to America and years later he came back to Cambodia, tracked down the killers of his family and forgave them. And when I met him, he was being interviewed, and at the end of the interview, they kind of got him to America, and the interviewer just said, Reeks, just tell us, we've only got a couple of minutes, just tell us about going back and forgiving those who killed your family. And what I'll never forget was his answer. He just looked at his interviewer, and he said, it took me 15 years to get to the point where I could forgive those killers. And you want me to sum it up in 2 minutes? See, forgiveness, it shouldn't just be that easy. And you wonder if with Jonah it isn't something similar. All the hurts and the prejudices that are built up in him, is that what's got to him? Well, there's probably something in it, but it's not exactly how Jonah sees it. You see, it's not so much pride or prejudice. It's really more principle he speaks. That Jonah, when he speaks, you notice, is not angry with Nineveh. He's upset with God. He's upset with God. I knew it before I left home. I knew it. Just the kind of God you are. You're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And the quote is totally orthodox. It's one that God says of himself several times in the Bible. He said it first to Moses in the book of Exodus. And actually at the end he went on to say, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But Jonah doesn't mention that because he can't see it happening. It's a bit like us singing some great chorus or a bit like our last hymn, you know, how deep the Father's love. And we get to the end of the last verse and Jonah says, it makes me sick. You see, for Jonah, God's character's flawed. Remember in a previous church, our church manager once talking with a management consultant, and he said to him, what do you actually do? And the consultant says, well, I go into offices and I just look and sort out all their procedures. I mean, it means I can often turn businesses around. Oh, said my friend, the manager, said, do you ever do that for churches? Oh, churches, said the management consultant, they're easy, you're just too soft. I think Jonah thought that about God. Trouble with you, God, is you're too soft. You're too soft. See, God is weak. It's not judgment and hell that's the problem. It's mercy. God hadn't sent Nineveh to hell, and everybody knows they deserve it. And if he let them off, well, who isn't going to escape? And what's the point of being a prophet if the judgment never comes? I've had enough of being sent out with a message that's never acted on. Well, you say, look, Hugh, we're in the 21st century and our problem's not with God's mercy, it's with his judgment. And I want to say, wait a moment. I don't think it's as simple as that. I think we find God's mercy just as difficult to live with as Jonah did. It offends us too. It offends our sense of justice. We don't want, oh, who's the big awful bully at the moment, you know, the President Assad of Syria or whoever's got the blood of Syria on his hands, treated the same way as a Mother Teresa. I remember a minister friend of mine telling me about a wife who was divorced. He said her husband had treated her like a pig. And right at the end of his life, the husband repented, genuinely repented, fully, clearly repented. He died. He went to heaven. The wife found it so hard to take. She wanted him to go to hell. She knew he deserved it. We talk of mercy and love, but we're as selective with our mercy as people have ever been. I mean, just watch the next time a convicted rapist gets probation. I think Jonah's arguments still resonate today. There's Nineveh with its pagan worship, its weird religions, its sexual immorality, its violence, its murder. God, you're a soft touch and I've had enough, he says. Jonah, the heroic figure, let down by an unreliable God. The disillusioned evangelist. Step back a moment. Have a look not just at chapter 4, but get a feel for what this tells us about the whole book. And you see, not just a disillusioned evangelist, but what I've called a mixed up prophet. And you don't have to be a prophet to be mixed up. And if you're anything like me, you'll see something of yourself as we go here. You see, when you read chapter 4, you realize there has been no sudden enlightenment for Jonah. This has been a building resentment, eating away at him all the time. This is why I was so quick to flee for Tarshish. This explains chapter 1. tells us Mark Prentice was right a couple of weeks back when we looked at chapter 3, not to buy totally into the idea of here is the heroic prophet striding into enemy territory in Nineveh. No, if anything, what we've got here is resentful obedience. Is this not what I said when I was still at home? See, our lives are not quite as gloriously black and white as our testimonies sometimes make them out to be, are they? Remember that wonderful prayer of Jonah's back in chapter 2? I mean, just look across the page. Verse 7 of chapter 2. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I will sing a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Yeah, from now on, it's going to be different, Lord, says Jonah. But old habits die hard. Old habits have a habit of coming back, don't they? And here we are in chapter 4, greatly displeased and angry, and I knew it all along. Jonah flickers from piety to perversity, and most of us, if we look at ourselves, can see our lives doing exactly the same thing. Unwilling obedience that blights so many Christian lives. You know, Jonah had done what God wanted, but God hadn't done what Jonah wanted. And so he's depressed. Or look at it another way. Here's a story of forgotten mercy. The whole of the first half of the book has told the story of the astonishing lengths God had gone to show mercy to Jonah. And Jonah had recognized it as he prayed in chapter 2. In my distress I called to the Lord, verse 2, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. He's only alive because of mercy. He's only a prophet because of mercy. And now he wants to resign life and service because God has proved himself merciful. Memories are very short, aren't they? So are ours every time we point a finger. Resentful obedience, forgotten mercy, and ignorance of God. As Jonah looks down resentfully on Nineveh, doesn't he remind you of that older brother in the story of the prodigal son? You remember when the prodigal's returned from the pigsty and the father's run out to meet him and got the best robe on him and killed the fatted calf and the party's started and the older brother comes in from his hunting, shooting, fishing day and he hears the disco music going and he discovers what's going on and he's seething at the mercy shown to the tearaway. Well, Jonah, like the older brother, in anyone's book is God's man, but God's man who doesn't see with God's eyes, who doesn't think with God's mind, who doesn't love with God's heart. You know, it's because of Jonah, humanly speaking, that Nineveh saved. He's managed to save them without a trace of love. And if you evangelize an entire city and seem great revival and have not love, you're nothing, I think the apostle would say. Well, thank God the Lord isn't like Jonah. Thank God he's not trigger happy. If that were my finger on the trigger, I would have pulled it long ago. But the story of Jonah is the story of a God who's sovereign and merciful, astonishingly so to Nineveh, even more astonishingly to Jonah. See, watch this merciful God. See, as Jonah's all upset and grumpy, verse 4, God says to him, have you any right to be angry? Jonah, think again. Now, you know, we don't have to feel we're the greatest, do we? But you kind of think if God asked us that question, you'd imagine we would think again, don't you? But not Jonah. He's in a sulk of truly epic and childish proportions. See, look at verse 5. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He leaves the city. Can't you hear the teenager's bedroom door slamming shut? Why not stay and pastor the city? He builds a shelter. Well, there are plenty of them in the city. I don't know whether this is some sort of defiant launch of his own denomination, but the shelter isn't big enough for the people of God, but then it's not intended to be. And he waits to see what will happen to the city. He knows what will happen to the city. You feel Jonah is still hoping God would destroy the city while knowing perfectly well he won't. And God? Well, look at verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Here's God, a fast-growing plant provided for Jonah's therapy. And in Jonah's world, that leaves him very happy. Nature is wonderful, isn't it? Well, yes, but nature is also unreliable. Look at verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better to die than to live. You get the picture, don't you? That some vine weevil, some beetle quickly destroys the plant. By the way, have you noticed how everyone and everything in the story is quick to obey God apart from Jonah? You know, the sea, the sailors, the big fish, Nineveh, the plant, now the worm. And the plant shrivels and the temperature soars, and Jonah was suicidal. Very happy one moment, I'd rather die the next. You know, it's the teenage emotional yo-yo in full swing. And verse 9, do you have a right to be angry? There's the question of verse 4, repeated again. Do you have a right to be angry about the plant? I do. And God doesn't challenge Jonah's answer, you notice. He just reflects Jonah's anger back to him, shows Jonah himself in a mirror, gives him the chance to look again and see his concerns for what they are: petty, selfish, personally convenient. But the Lord said, verse 10, you've been concerned about this vine. Though you didn't tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. You know, Jonah had done nothing for it. He hadn't planted it. He hadn't watered it. He hadn't cared for it. He hadn't even talked to it, as far as we know. Yet he's very concerned because it sheltered him. Jonah's in mourning over this one fatality. Compare it with verse 11. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Nineveh, people whom God had made and tended. 120,000 of them, the mega city of the day. Just think of it, 120,000 coffins lined up and waiting, but still empty. And Jonah's sad they're not filled, though he had no intention of going to any of the funerals. Who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Now, what this means here is it just speaks of moral naivety, spiritual ignorance. 120,000 who wouldn't have known how to avoid judgment until Jonah preached to them. And their cattle, their wealth, their banks. I don't know whether there was a row back in those days, if anyone was given 4 cows as a bonus one year, but whatever, if the earthquake, the tsunami, the destruction Jonah longed for fell on Nineveh, the cattle would be caught up in it too. And if that wealth were wiped out, then other lives dependent on it would be blighted as well. God sees the living, breathing face of collateral damage. And he says, should I not be concerned about that great city? Of course he sees the evils and the hurts that riddle any great city then and now. The violence, Nineveh was notorious for it. The equivalent of our gang shootings and knife crime. The poverty, it always sits alongside the wealth or just around the corner from it in any great urban metropolis. The broken lives and family breakdown, the seedy criminality of the underclass, the sophisticated evil of the wealthy. He sees 120,000. And should I not be concerned about that great city? Because Jonah, you're angrier over one plant. So the book ends with a question. Isn't God entitled to be as merciful as he is? And if our hearts beat with his heartbeat, don't we need to share his concerns? You know, every generation has its Nineveh, the masses and the great crowds, the thousands that clog Oxford Street or the shopping malls of North America, the hundreds of thousands that fill cities and townships in South Africa, the millions that populate the new cities of Southeast Asia. Not necessarily pleasant people, any of us. Certainly at times very costly and highly inconvenient to reach, disruptive to us to even attempt it. They don't deserve it. We won't like it. Should I not be concerned? If our hearts beat with the heartbeat, don't we need to share his concerns? And if we did, where would they take us? And how would they change us? And what comfort zones and personal conveniences limit our discipleship now? Should I not be concerned? Now, please don't start with mission or kind of more than gold events. That's a disastrous place to begin. Folk who've walked past the more than gold table in recent weeks and sort of waved away the flyers and said, it's not for me and I don't do that, that's absolutely fine. No problem at all. When we've got better ways of bringing God's message to family and friends, we don't need to use more than gold. Of course, when we're just keeping our faith to ourselves, when we're determined not to risk putting our head above the parapet with neighbours and colleagues, then all we're doing is showing how shriveled our discipleship is, how far our heartbeat is from the God we claim to follow. Don't start with mission. Start with the heart of God. The only way to equip me for the boldness needed to serve him when I know how evil the world is and how prejudiced my heart is to begin with the should I not be concerned heart of God. See, then you can face the thousands down Oxford Street who get in your way if they don't get up your nose with should I not be concerned for that great city. Then I can look at the world in its ugly reality. I don't need to wear some rose-tinted mission spectacles and say, oh, aren't people lovely but ignorant or nice but misguided? I can have God's heart. I can see wicked and evil. I can think, how could they? I can wonder, why don't they? And still, should I not be concerned at the thought of coffins lined up for eternal judgment? Doesn't need to take me to the other side of the world, does it? Just to the tough-looking, hoodie-wearing teenager on the estate near me. To the awkward family relative. The grumpy granny figure who lives next door. The smooth, sneering colleague on the desk opposite. Should I not be concerned? And so the book, you see, ends with a question. Should I not be concerned? And we never know if Jonah is. God gives his answer. Oh, resoundingly, when Jesus hangs on the cross, God so loved, God was so concerned for this world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's his heart. What's ours? What's ours? Well, let's sing of his heart. In our final song, how deep the Father's love.